We started off last week thinking about that picture that is presented to us in the Old Testament about the high priest and the breastplate of righteousness. Because on that breastplate there were the 12 stones that were very prominent on the front of them, and on one stone there was the name of one of the tribes, and that followed on through for all 12 of the tribes. And the picture that is presented there is that the names of the 12 tribes were very close to the heart of Aaron as he went into the tabernacle, as he represented the people. And he was there as their representative, but he was to do it with feeling and with compassion. And we have read a little bit of that again there in Hebrews chapter 5 tonight, where the writer is highlighting this fact, for example, in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So the high priest certainly was someone who had compassion, was to have compassion, was to feel for the people, and the Lord gave him those garments, and part of that was the breastplate with those stones that kept the names of the tribes ever before him. And so it is with our heavenly priest, the Lord Jesus, because Aaron was a picture of Christ. And that whole tabernacle system of worship is a picture of salvation and a picture of what Christ is doing now for us. We know where he is. We know that he is in the glory. We know that he's at the Father's right hand. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Chapter 7 and verse 25 is one of those places where it tells us that the latter half of that verse, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But what does that mean then in a real practical way? And we covered 2 points last time, and we want to finish out that tonight. Just to go back there to chapter 2, verse 18, was where we started off thinking about Christ succoring his people in times of temptation. And in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So the Lord will succor you and me. We face temptation. We have faced temptation today. We'll face it tomorrow. We'll face it the rest of the days of our Christian life. It's part of our sojourn in this world. Even if we were to, if it was possible to shut ourselves off from the world, we'd still have to battle with temptation, because as Luther found, that when he went into the monastery to try to get away from temptation and the things of the world, he discovered that there was the corruption in his own heart. And even though he was shut off from the outside world in many ways, he soon discovered, and he wrote about it in The Bondage of the Will, he wrote about the fact that he soon discovered there was corruption in his own heart. And we have to deal with the corruption in our own heart. So there's always going to be temptation that we have to face. But there's one who succors us. There's one who's going to help us to battle against temptation. He knew himself what it was to be tempted. Isn't that what it says there in Hebrews 2:18? And therefore he's able to succor those. He's able to have that compassion upon us. He knows what it is that we face. And therefore he is one who is there to help us. And then chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we were thinking about his sympathy for us, because he sympathizes with us in our infirmities. And not only does he have compassion and sympathy as to the infirmity, the weaknesses that we have, but he also knows how we feel as a result of those infirmities, which is even further than being touched with the infirmities. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So the Lord enters in even to how we are affected by it. And we battle weaknesses, and where we know ourselves, maybe not as well as we should, but certainly we know something about ourselves, and maybe we have cause to lament before the Lord our weaknesses. Well, the Lord knows all about our weaknesses. He is not some tyrant in how he deals with us and acts toward us. Oh, he's a holy God, and he acts always in holiness and truth, but he's a God who sympathizes. And he sympathizes with us and even the feeling of our infirmities. The Lord enters into the thoughts and the feelings. And to me, that's a great encouragement, because who else can enter into your thoughts and my thoughts and into our feelings about the Lord? Sometimes people might judge you and misunderstand you and all the rest of it. But the Lord understands. The Lord enters into the feelings and into the thoughts. He knows. He knows. So we've got the very best of a Savior, the very best of an intercessor tonight in the glory, one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But hastening on then to the third one, well, and it's verse 16 here of Hebrews chapter 4, because not only does he succor and not only does he sympathize, but there in verse 16 he supplies. He supplies the needs of his people. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He supplies our need. He knows that we are in need, and he's aware of them. He's well aware of us. He sees us in all of our needs, whether they are physical, whether they are material, whether they are spiritual, whether they are mental, whether they are emotional. The Lord sees us in our need. And he has given to us this great facility of coming to a place to obtain help in time of need. And we are always in a time of need. It's not that this is only periodically in our life, now just now and again, oh, the Christian is in need. The Christian is always in need. Every hour of every day we are in need. And the throne of grace is open to us every hour of every day. It's not that you have to book in order to get in to meet with the Lord and the throne of grace. The throne of grace is ever open for us. Every Christian can come whenever they want and for however long they want to the throne of grace. And at the throne of grace, we are told here that we can obtain mercy and we can find grace to help in each time of need. Now in this verse, there's one of those where, why, when, and how. Because if you think about, well, where are you to come? You're to come to the throne of grace. Why are you to come? You're to come to obtain mercy. When are you to come? In every time of need. How are you to come? You're to come boldly. So it's one of those places in Scripture where you can go through a verse in that particular way. Where, why, when, and how. And here's a great facility made for us. And the reason why we can have our needs supplied is there is one in the glory tonight who's praying for us. Who's praying that we might have everything that he has purchased for us. Because by his perfect obedience in life, in this world, he has purchased for us, we're told, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Just think about that for a moment. That the Lord Jesus, by his life, his perfect life, as he lived in this world, has earned for us, has purchased for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there is absolutely nothing that the Christian needs then that isn't purchased by the Lord. Our every need is supplied. There's never a time when the Christian is going to come before the Lord and the Lord is going to say, well, I can't supply that need. That's beyond me. It doesn't matter what the need is. It doesn't matter how great it might be in our estimation. We will come to the Lord and come to the throne of grace, and we will discover that the Lord is able to meet our need. That whatever the need, there's a corresponding fullness in Christ to meet that need. And he purchased for us everything that we need by his perfect obedience on earth. And that's why his life is very important as well as his death. Sometimes we speak about his passive obedience and his active obedience and trying to break it down a little and help our understanding of it. Theologians will speak about his passive obedience, and that's referring to his one aspect of his life, and then there's his active obedience. There's his active obedience in that he actively lived under the law and he lived a perfect life and he earned certain things for us by his perfect obedience. You see, if you go back to Adam in the garden, that's how you obtain the favor of God. by perfect obedience. Adam was told, if you obey me, that's what the Lord said to our first parents, if you obey me, you will live forever. So perfect obedience was going to secure eternal life for Adam and Eve, if they had obeyed. Well, that's still the same principle that is in operation tonight. Now, you and I can't render a perfect obedience to obtain any favor from God. We've already been thinking about that. We're prone to temptation and we have our weaknesses, as we've already been thinking here in this book of Hebrews. So we're not going to ever, by our perfect obedience, earn anything from God. We're bankrupt sinners by nature. But there's one who has come into this world to act on our behalf. Jesus Christ came in. And that's why he lived in this world before he went to the cross. It wasn't just a matter of coming into the world and as soon as he reached adulthood, he was going to go to the cross. He didn't start his earthly ministry till he was 30 years of age, and that was the age that the priests started their work in the tabernacle. But even at 30 years of age, he didn't go straight to the cross. There was a necessity upon him to live what's called his act of obedience. He lived under the law. And then his passive obedience is taken as him submitting to death, even the death of the cross. But in that act of obedience, when he lived in this world, his perfect obedience bought for his people every blessing, everything that we need. All things that pertain to life and godliness has been purchased by Christ. So therefore, whatever our need is, there is a fullness in Christ to meet the need. And we are but then to come, as we are exhorted here in Hebrews 4:16, come to the throne of grace, come to the place of prayer, and seek him that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there's times we need mercy. When we have sinned, we need mercy. When we have grieved the Lord, we need mercy. When temptation has got the better of us, when we have given in to our weaknesses, we need mercy. We need forgiveness. There's mercy to be had. He's a merciful God. I think that's remarkable when you consider some of the individuals who would seem to have been dealt harshly with the Lord, or dealt harshly with by the Lord in the Old Testament, that they were the individuals who testified to his mercy. I think of Moses. Moses didn't get into the land of promise. Because of his weakness, he lost his temper. He struck the rock. And he shouldn't have struck the rock. He was supposed to have spoken to it. And as the Lord said, Moses, you'll not get into Canaan. And yet Moses, in Psalm 90, is a psalm that talks about the mercies of God. You think about David and what the Lord had to say to David and do to David, chasten David because of his sins. And yet how many times does David not bear witness to the mercies of God? And you can go through other individuals in the Old Testament as well. And it would seem somewhere along the line they ran up against the Lord. And yet, even though they were on the receiving end of the Lord's rebuke or the Lord's chastisement, they testified of his mercies. And we know that very well. We need mercies. We need mercies. We need mercy tonight as we come before the Lord. We have sinned today. And we need his mercy, but he's one that will grant mercy. That it tells us there, you can obtain mercy and you'll find grace to help in every time of need. And what more do we need then? If this is what we have in Christ, one who supplies all the needs of his people. We know that very well. He won't supply our greed. He won't supply what we mistakenly think are needs, but they're not really needs at all. We just want an easy life. That doesn't add up in God's calculator to needs. Just because we want a comfortable life, don't want any trouble, just want to get through life without any difficulties, and we'd love that to happen, and maybe we pray for that. Well, don't be surprised when it doesn't come along, because that's not what the Lord promises us. That's not our need. That's just us wanting an easy life. And sometimes it's in the difficulty, maybe. Not sometimes, we could say every time. It's in the difficulties that we prove the Lord more than in the easy times. It's when your back's against the wall that you realize the Lord is faithful and the Lord does keep his promise and the Lord does abide with his people and he doesn't forsake them. Maybe we only realize that when we're really in difficulty and in the time of need. Then we discover the sweetness of his presence and his nearness. But he has promised to supply our need. And here's the great promise to do that. If we go a bit further, go to chapter 6 then. Let's take another one here. And if you come down to verse 19, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And what you have here is one who supports his people. So we've thought about him succoring his people, sympathizing with his people, supplying his people's needs. Now we come to think about him as the one who supports his people in the storms of life. Maybe we should have read verse 18 there as well. It says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Well, if you pick up there on that little phrase there, the anchor of the soul, the anchor is going to make you to think of the storms and times when the ship is out on the sea and in the midst of the storm and maybe they have to cast anchor. They're near the shore. And if they don't cast anchor and get something to hold the ship, they're going to get swept onto the shore and they're going to be shipwrecked and ruined and lose their life or cargo, whatever it is that's in the ship. It's absolutely vital then that they cast anchor. And you can go to that example in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, where Paul was in the middle of the storm in the Adriatic Sea, and it tells us that they cast anchor so that the ship would not be broken up that night and waited for the day. So the thought is, you know, that terminology where it says there in verse 19, an anchor of the soul, this is the context here is of storms that are blowing, but the Christian has got an anchor. There's one who supports them. There's one who holds on to them. And many, many times we can testify that the Lord has been the anchor in the storm. We may well have been swept away, overwhelmed, overcome with cares and troubles and not knowing where to turn in the midst of trouble. But the Christian has got an anchor. There's something that keeps them from being swept away. That anchor, it tells us, is sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So our anchor is Christ. Our anchor has entered within the veil. So here's part of Christ's intercessory work. He's praying for us. He's praying for us that in all the storms of life, we might know support and help. You have that example as well, back in Mark chapter 4, of the disciples in the storm at the end of Mark chapter 4, when the Savior told them to go across the sea. In verse 37, Mark 4:37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and said unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Was there ever more inappropriate words spoken by disciples than those? "Carest thou not that we perish?" They thought that because the Lord was sleeping that he didn't care. That's their conclusion. Because he was sleeping that he didn't care. The storm didn't seem to wake him. The storm didn't trouble him. He wasn't agitated. He wasn't worried about what's going to happen. He wasn't up thinking, is the little boat going to be overwhelmed with the water and we're going to go down into the depths of the Sea of Galilee? None of that's happening in the Savior. And the disciples have come to that conclusion because the Savior isn't in a frenzy that he mustn't care. And as I say, was ever more inappropriate words ever spoken than that? "Carest thou not?" Getting into a frenzy and getting all worked up about something isn't the right thing to do. The disciples were not right in what they did. They ought to have had the disposition of the Savior. And sometimes we get worked up. It's one of our weaknesses again. It's one of our frailties. And maybe we think, maybe we say, does the Lord not care? Does the Lord not see me and all my need and whatever circumstances are happening in my life at any particular time? Does the Lord not care? Mary and Martha said something like that when the Savior came to Bethany after Lazarus had died. And evidently, at least my reading of the chapter, they had been in conversation together, because the two of them said the very same thing to the Savior. And they went out to meet him at different times. And it doesn't seem that they interacted in between. And both of them said, as soon as they came to the Lord, it says they fell down before him and they said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. In other words, Lord, if you had really cared, you would have been here. And if you had been here, it would have been different. Does the Lord care? Oh, most certainly he does. Does Jesus care? That hymn writer had it right in the hymnal. Does Jesus care? And the chorus comes back, the answer comes back, oh yes, he cares. And there's an anchor for the soul, Christian. And you have it there in Hebrews chapter 6. And those verses at the end of that chapter. He most certainly cares. And he cares enough to be your anchor. He will hold on to you. And the greatest place where he will hold on to us is in the river of death. Remember the question that was asked to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, things were getting on top of him. And he was facing opposition and he wanted to give up, and he told the Lord he wanted to give up. And the Lord said to him, you know, if you have run with the horses and they have wearied thee, what are you going to do in the swelling of Jordan? What are you going to do in the swelling of Jordan? What are you going to do the day you die? And you have to go down into those waters. Well, the Christian knows what they're going to do in that day. That's going to be the greatest day. That's the last great enemy, the Bible says, death. And we have to face it as the Lord tarries. You and I have to face death. And it'll come our day. And we'll have to go down into those waters. What do? Are we going to get swept away? Or is there one who's going to hold us? It's going to be like an anchor. And we'll not be swept away. Christ is that anchor for all the storms of life, right through to the very last one. And he will see us through. You know Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful story to read of what Bunyan saw as he was languishing in prison. In Bedford Jail, and what other conclusion can you come to than that the Lord gave it to him? And he wrote that immortal dream and described the Christian and the pilgrimage of the Christian, leaving the city of destruction and all of the circumstances that he went through and how they apply to the Christian's life, and then at the very end, meeting the river of death and going down into the waters and feeling as if he's about to be swept away, and then he feels a hand upon him, and he's guided across, and he's brought up the other side, and he enters into Emmanuel's land. And so it is with us. The Lord will see us through the storms of life. He won't take the storms away. He permits the storms sometimes. But what he has promised is that he will be your anchor in the storm, and my anchor. Because those storms have a sanctifying effect upon us. Times of difficulty through life have a sanctifying effect upon us. We learn more about ourselves, we learn more about the Lord than we do when everything's going well. We can, as we know, we're inclined to get into a life of ease when all is well. The Scripture talks about being settled on your lees. And that's the old picture of the liquid in the container that's not disturbed and starts to settle down. It's sitting there undisturbed, unmoved. The container's there for week after week and month after month and set for a long time, and it's all going to just settle down because it's never shaken, it's never moved. You take that container and turn it over, move it, whatever, it's going to shake it up again, stir it up again. And the Scripture speaks of those who are settled on their lees. When all is well, we can just settle down into a life of ease. All is going well. And sometimes the Lord has to shake the vessel and disturb us a little so that we might be cast upon him and that we might know the reality of the anchor. Then we'll come over to chapter 7 for the last one. And verse 25, I've already mentioned this verse tonight, the second part of it. But let's take the first part of it now, for here's the fifth one of these points that you notice in the book of Hebrews. It says, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's able to save them to the uttermost. And the word, well, we were talking there about Bunyan. Here's what Bunyan has to say about the uttermost. And I quote, "This is a great expression and carrieth with it much. Uttermost signifieth to the outside, to the end, to the last, to the furthest part." And the thought is there of the Lord will carry us the whole way home, right to the very end. He will save us to the uttermost. He will save us to the end. He's not going to forsake us somewhere along the line. He's not going to forget about us somewhere along the way. He said none of them is lost. He's never going to forsake his people. He's never going to forget his people. He's going to save them in the sense of keeping them. We quite often, somebody might be giving their testimony and they might start off by saying that they want to thank the Lord for his saving and keeping power. Well, that's the thought that is here, his keeping power. Yes, he saved us at some time in the past. There was a time when we were converted and we came to Christ and our sins were forgiven, and that very hour, that very moment, we were justified. But then he keeps on saving us in the sense that he's always going to keep us thereafter. And that's what this verse is referring to. Wherefore he is able also. All the other things that he does, you can put them in there to the word also. He's able also. There's something else he's able to do. And we've thought about him succoring and sympathizing with us and supplying our need and being the anchor of the soul to support us. But here's the last one that he will do for us. He will save us to the uttermost. He's going to bring us home to glory. That's his whole purpose in saving us, to present us one day to his Father. All of his people. He's going to present us all to his Father, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And he's going to make up every one of his jewels. So he is going to keep us. He's going to complete that which he has begun. He's not going to leave it undone. He's not going to do part and leave off. He's not going to have to do that because he's unable to finish that which he completed. Remember, Moses used it as an argument when praying to the Lord in the wilderness, and when in all the provocation that Israel was to the Lord in the wilderness, the Lord said to Moses, "I will make of you a people. I'll destroy this people and I'll make of you a people." And what did Moses say to the Lord? "Lord, you can't do that because the enemies will say that you brought this people out and you don't have the power to bring them in." Wasn't that Moses' argument to the Lord? "Lord, that's what your enemies are going to say, that you had power to bring them out of Egypt, but you can't bring them into the land of Canaan." Well, we know the Lord has the power and had the power to bring Israel into Canaan. And he's able to bring you and I home to Canaan too, the heavenly Canaan. The work of salvation will never prove too difficult for him to complete. These words at the end here are surely a great encouragement to have assurance of salvation. And sometimes the Christian lacks assurance of salvation. Maybe tonight, I don't know, maybe you come to the prayer meeting and maybe you've been assailed and assaulted by the devil today, and maybe you lack assurance. Wouldn't be the first time that the devil would try to sow that seed in your heart and say, "Are you saved at all?" Well, it's not you and I that's doing the saving. It's the Lord. It's not our faith so much that counts. It's what our faith is in that's important. It's the object of faith. And that's what the devil often tries to do. He tries to get us off the object of faith, and get it onto the exercising of faith. And the Christian says to himself, "Now I wonder, did I really believe enough? That night I got saved, or that day that I came to Christ, did I really believe right? Was I doing it the right way?" And the devil tries to get us to focus on the exercising of faith, whereas the Lord would have you to look at the object of your faith. The object of faith. Is Christ your object tonight of faith? What are you trusting in? Can you say tonight, I'm trusting in Christ and I'm not trusting in myself? It's the object of faith that counts. And he's the one who's able to save, and he's the one who's able to keep us. And he will do it to the uttermost, to the very end. It's not so much vertical that is in view here. It's linear. It's the length. It's right to the end. The end of our lives, the end of time, out into the eons of eternity that stretches before us. He'll still be keeping us. He'll never give us up. So it's not so much lifting us out of the gutter and lifting us up. That's not the idea in the uttermost. It's more linear. It's reaching right away out to the end of time, right out into the eons of eternity. And he's going to be able to keep us. There'll never be a time when he'll give us up. And what a glorious thought. And it's all because, as we're finished off here now in Hebrews 7 and 25, where we're reminded he's seen. Why is this all so? Why is he able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And the scripture teaches us that Christ lives in the power of an endless life. How long will he live? How long will he live? He lives forever. So therefore, how long will he intercede for us? Forever. And when we're even at home in glory, he'll still be interceding for us. He will sustain us in heaven through his work of intercession. So therefore, I trust that in a practical way, every day we will be conscious of what it means then to have our Savior in the glory interceding for us. It's something that benefits us every moment of every day that we have won in the glory.